So Romans 8:31-39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all these things, all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
But I hope you've feel like you've got a sense of what the first 8 chapters of Romans are about over this time, and be interesting, perhaps experiment for you to go home and write out what you think it is about in summary form and email it to me without reading it, and then I'll know how much you've learnt. So far in Romans, Paul has given us the big picture of the universe. He has explained giant truths about our existence that people have, and still wonder about, but have wondered about for thousands of years. He has explained a lot about why we suffer, why we die, what's the point of life, is there life after death? All of those massive questions are dealt with in Romans 1-8, and I think that's astonishing. Where else do we find answers to these sorts of questions? Paul is really just bringing together and summarizing what all of the other books of the Bible say. It's telling us in Romans 1-8 that humans suffer and die because humanity has collectively turned away from God. That we've rejected God, who is both the source of goodness and the source of life. By rejecting God, who is our source of goodness, we've become corrupted in our hearts and minds, which is something the Bible describes as sin. Because God is perfectly good and just, he will not allow sin to continue to exist in creation forever. So we are under his wrath and the penalty of death. So whether we're a Christian or not, I think everyone in the world can agree with these two realities. One, that we are slaves of sin. And two, that we are ruled by death in this world. Everyone can see that no one in this world has the power to live a perfectly good life. And no one has the power to live forever. Paul also explained in Romans 1-8 that God in his wonderful love sent his son to take upon himself all of God's right judgment on sin. All of the punishment that we deserve for our sin and our rebellion, he took it upon himself and he died in our place as a substitute. So we read in Romans 8:30 that God justified us, and having been justified, he glorified us, which kind of, I think, captures that wonderful picture of us being adopted as God's family, as his children, rebirthed by the Spirit, washed and purified and given this right to it, to enjoy an eternal share in the inheritance of Jesus and the new creation. And so having talked about all of these things, we get to this passage today, which begins, what then shall we say in response to these things? Or how should we react now that we know these wonderful things? Let's pray before we take a look at what he says. Father God, we do pray as we reflect on these things that you've done for us, this wonderful story of salvation, of rescue. Lord, this story of grace and mercy, Lord, that you will help us to think and dwell upon how then we should respond to these things. And Lord God, that we will respond to these things in the way we should and go out to this week continuing to respond in the way that we should. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul's first conclusion is that in knowing all of these things, we should suddenly realise what? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think that's an important thing to realise for the early Christians, because they were pressed down and opposed on every side. Paul himself, who wrote this, had been imprisoned, he'd been cold, he'd been hungry, beaten, stoned, whipped, shipwrecked, abandoned, humiliated, ridiculed. Everything and everyone was against him, even nature. And most early Christians, including the ones he was writing to, faced family rejection, the loss of jobs, even being thrown into the arena as lion food. So if you can imagine, for most of them, they would have wondered at many times, is God really for me? If God was for me, then surely this bad stuff would not be happening to me. And Paul wants to assure the Roman Christians that God really is for them. And that's the main point of today's talk for us too. That God is for us. That God is for you. If there's one big message you should go away with today, it is that God is for you because he loves you. And if God is for you, then nothing can stand against you. There is nothing you should fear and nothing you should dread. What are your fears? What are you anxious about? Are you worried about catching COVID? Are you worried about getting a vaccination? Are you worried about the changing world political order? About wars and invasions? Are you worried about that health thing? Are you worried about not having friends? Are you worried about losing your job, about financial insecurity? Are you worried about your children and their safety and the decisions they may make? Are you worried about not getting married? Or are you worried about the marriage you're in? Are you worried about somehow failing in life? There are so many things to be anxious about, aren't there, with death probably being the biggest of all of them. Paul says, hey, God is for you, so who can stand against you? When I used to play basketball, sometimes I had the privilege of playing in Daniel Patterson's team. He's one of our overseas workers, and he was a very good player, an SBL player. When he was on my team, I always went into the game confident we would win, knowing I had Daniel in my team. Throw in Rish and Phil, the CBC trinity of basketball talent, and it would be total domination. Of course, I wouldn't get to touch the ball, but that's okay. We'd win. In another sense, we can think about how Australians have lived with this sort of wonderful sense of security the past 70 years, can't we? We haven't really been worried about being invaded or bombed. And that's because it's not because we're strong. Our 100-man army would probably not be able to defeat New Zealand. No, we've lived in security on the back of our friendship with the United States. And such a power dynamic doesn't last forever. History tells us superpowers always rise and fall over time. But for now, and probably a while longer, we can say to ourselves, if the US is for us, then who can be against us? The point Paul is making is if the creator of the universe is for you, then who can stand against you? The creator of the universe has all power. He has complete knowledge. He has complete control. Every single thing in creation is subject to him. And this infinitely powerful God is for you. How do I know God is really for me? What evidence is there that this is really actually true? Look at verse 32. Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The logic is, if God will give us what is most precious, then of course he will also give us everything else, which is less precious, if he'll give us his biggest gift, then of course he'll be give us his smaller gifts. My kids know that I am for them because I've demonstrated my love for them over the years. They come and sit on my knee, they wrestle me, they give me a whack on the back as they walk past, they sometimes talk too boldly to me. They know I am for them because I have shown that I'm for them. They believe I'll continue to be for them because I've been for them in the past. They don't think everyone is for them. They don't go and sit on everyone's knee or give everyone a big cuddle. Just mum, dad, and a few select others who have proved themselves. We know God is for us because he has shown he is for us in not sparing his own son, in allowing his own dear son, whom he eternally loved, to be crushed by sin, to be humiliated, to be stripped naked, to be beaten, to be shamed, to be despised, to be tortured and to be put to death, to take on himself all of the wrath of God that was due me. If you know of any good fathers out there who love their sons, you will know that they want to take care of their sons. They want their sons to be safe and well and healthy. And they suffer when their son suffers. They do not easily allow their son to suffer. There would have to be a very good reason indeed for them to send their son to suffer. Yet God willingly sent his son to suffer. Why? Because of his abounding love for you. And so if God would do this for us when we're actively opposed to him, when we're under his wrath, and when we're unrighteous in his sight, then now that we've been made righteous, that we've been adopted into his family as his children, how much more can we be certain he will continue to bless us with his son and also give us everything else too? There's a huge difference in how I treat my children compared with how I treat a criminal at Casuarina prison. My children get a lot more from me than those prisoners get from me. Now that we're no longer prisoners of sin, no longer under God's wrath, but rather we're his own adopted family, how much more can we be sure we will receive from him in the eternal age to come? And notice it says in verse 31, we'll just go to that one. Yep, 32. God will give us all things, not some things, but all things. Whatever is good, all of the things of creation, all the things you love and recognize as good, food and family and fun and pleasure, joy and peace and work, you name it, along with Jesus, God's people will receive even greater things than these in the age to come. We have so much to look forward to. But again, does God really love me that much, you can ask. Some of us may have never really been properly loved by family or friends as we should have been. So we may have this sort of deep inner sense of being unlovable or unworthy of love. Most of us also think, when we think about it, we probably realize we've got this list of regrets, this sort of list of sins or things in our life that we're ashamed of. We have a list of things about ourselves that we think make us unworthy of love. We think we have these things that we think can disqualify us from God's love. Things both recent and distant. Maybe we worry that on the last and great day of judgment that God has set in place at the end of the age, that someone's going to stand up in front of God and say, hey, what's this guy doing here? He sent a lewd text to a colleague. Or, what's she doing here? She had an abortion. Or that guy stole from his boss. She was selfish. Or maybe he was even a murderer and a rapist. If that's you, don't worry. Because Paul answers that very concern of yours in verse 33. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. In other words, God is the prosecution, he's the judge and the jury. If he has declared you righteous through the work of his son, then there is no one who can override that declaration. For he is the highest authority that there is. He is the highest court, he is the supreme judge. If we've already been declared righteous in advance of that final day, then no one can actually bring a charge against us, can they? Not now or then. Paul then says, if no one can bring a charge in verse 34, then who is the one who can condemn us? And he answers again, no one. No one can tell you you're unworthy of God's love because he's made you worthy. If anyone has authority to condemn you, it is Jesus, because he is the one whom God has appointed judge on that last day, the judge of all people, on the day when all will be resurrected. But we don't need to be concerned that Jesus will condemn us, because we know he will never condemn us. How do we know? Look at verse 34. The one who has authority to condemn us is the one who died for us. He was the one who was raised to life with us. We already know how he feels about us. He was condemned in our place. And now he lives to intercede for us forever on our behalf. Jesus continually speaks to the Father on our behalf, interceding in our favor. He says, I died for this one. He says, I shed my blood for this one. I've paid this one's debt forever. He is my brother, she is my sister. And so we can conclude that not only is God the Father for us, but so is God the Son. And with these things in mind, Paul continues, so who then shall separate us from the love of Christ in verse 35? If our sin and God's wrath and death and our rebellion couldn't separate us from the love of Christ, what or who possibly could? Now that we are his brothers and sisters. Paul says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And so now Paul narrows in on this struggle that the early Christians were going through in their terrible suffering. Asking this question, is this happening to me because God doesn't love me? I think we can all doubt God's love for us when life is bad, can't we? But Paul wants us to know that Christians are going to encounter all of these terrible things and more in this passing age. And he quotes from the Psalms as evidence. He says in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This psalm was written by a faithful follower of God in ancient Israel. At some point after the people of Israel had been saved from death and from slavery in Egypt and entered into the promised land, they were experiencing attack, persecution from the people around them. Even though they at that time had not turned away from God, this was happening to them. We read some of the words of this psalm, and as we read them, try and imagine being in that person's situation under great pressure and feel the emotion of their words and the confusion of their words. From verse 8, Psalm 44, if you want to look it up. In God we make our boast all day long, and we'll praise your name forever, but now you've rejected us and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and you've scattered us amongst the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You've made us a reproach to our neighbours, the scorn and the derision of those around us. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we'd forgotten the name of God or spread out our hands to a foreign god, would not God have discovered it? Since he knows the secrets of the heart, Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We're brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. The writer could not understand why God would let his servants suffer. And Paul says this is the experience of Christians too today. He says the followers of Jesus, his sheep, his brothers, his sisters, they face death all day long. They're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The Christian life in this world is often going to be like the life of Jesus, isn't it? It's one of slaughter. If they hated me, they'll hate you too, Jesus said, because you follow me. This is what many Christians around the world still face. You know, when I think of the few years that Sarah and I spent in Yemen, I think of the foreign Christian workers I knew there, personally. I think of the three American doctors shot dead in the Christian-run hospital. I think of the young girl Sylvia kidnapped from outside her home for a year. I think of the parents who lost their dear 10-year-old daughter because of a lack of good medical facilities. I think of the two single guys and the single guy executed in a field. I think of Joel, the father of two, gunned down in his car on the way to work. I think of the family of five executed, leaving their 2- and 5-year-old daughters alive as prisoners in remote Yemen for a year. The list goes on. Why, God, did you take my father, my mother, my children from me? Do you not love me? And while we here don't suffer much in this country as followers of Jesus, we still suffer in general, don't we? We still experience loss and crisis, ill health and death. And so the question often troubles us, are these things a sign that God doesn't love me? Do you ever think that your tragedy is a sign that God doesn't love you? It isn't. Do you ever think that your suffering is a sign that God isn't for you? It isn't. Were you bullied? Were you sexually abused? Were you abandoned? Were you rejected? These things have not happened because God did not love you. Just as Christ suffered and died, just as his disciples suffered and died, so too we will suffer many things and die. But none of these things, nobody and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Paul says in verse 37, "Now in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." Our wounds, though they be severe, will be healed. Our hearts, though they be broken, will be made whole. Our circumstances, the abuse we suffered, the bullying, the abandonment, the rejection, the persecution, they do not conquer us. Though they may kill us, they will not conquer us. For Christ has conquered them on our behalf. And as his children, we're conquerors of these things through him. Yes, the pain can linger in this age, but we know it's going to be banished forever in the age to come. And so we are filled with a glorious hope and expectation of that final day of deliverance. You and I will suffer many things in this life. Even the most charmed of lives will eventually come to an end. But know this, as Paul says by faith, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. People of this world think that death is the end of our struggle. It's the end of the fight and the end of life. They say death is the final defeat to avoid. But as Christians, we know death is only the beginning for us. The death of our bodies is welcome to us because it means we will soon receive a new body that is immortal and glorious to go with the new spirit that God gave us when we first believed. As Paul writes somewhere else, he says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What shall we say in response to all of these things? Let me suggest three final things. One, I think we should praise God for his wonderful love for us. We should glory and delight in this love of God. To be loved and to love is at the very heart of what it means to be human. To know we are truly loved helps us to endure great tribulations, doesn't it? Do you ever struggle with insecurity? Do you ever struggle with not feeling like you don't belong or not being wanted or not being loved? Just stop for a moment and let the knowledge of God's love for you wash over you. Let it fill you and restore you. Let it fill you with joy and exhilarate you. For God's love is better than all other love, and there is no end to its measure. Secondly, we should treasure our new identities as loved children of God. You know you belong to God, right? That you're his child. That you receive all the benefits of being a child of God. His provision and protection, his wisdom, his guidance, his care. You should hold your head up high when you walk, knowing who you belong to, not with pride, but with delight and with confidence. You can face the rejection of this world around you because the security of being God's child far outweighs the fickle admiration of humans. And it far outweighs the identities of work and looks and achievement and whatever else you might gain from Instagram or Facebook friends or whatever else. We don't need to find our identity in these things. We find it in knowing we're a son or a daughter of God who loves us. Thirdly, we should put aside our fears. What fear do you need to put aside today? Is it a fear of failure or rejection? A fear of being less than someone else? Fear of sickness? Will you put those fears aside? When you think the world will end if you fail the exam, or if your business fails, or you feel like you're failing as a provider, remind yourself that God is for you. When your body fails, remind yourself that God is for you. We're all going to walk through the valley of death, every one of us sooner or later. We're all going to encounter all manner of sorrows and trials on the way through. But remember, our hope is not here. It's not in the comforts of this life. It's not in this body. It's not in the things of this world. They are not what we fix our eyes on. We fix our eyes on Jesus. He is our Saviour. He's our Lord. He is preparing a place for us, and he loves us, and nothing can separate us from his love. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that the understanding of your love and the magnitude of your love will sink deep into our hearts and minds. Father, we pray that we will know it not just in our minds, but in our hearts and our feelings, that we'll know you love us, that we'll know that nothing can separate us from your love, not even our worst deeds. Because you've washed us clean, you've justified us, and you've glorified us. Help us to know that no one can condemn us. For Christ was condemned in our place. Help us to understand the depth and height of your love, that you would reach out to us while we resisted you, while we rebelled against you, while we were under your wrath. And you saved us by your love and invite us and brought us in to your family as eternal children of God. Help us to know this love deep. And may it flow through the way we live our lives, the way we think about ourselves and think about you and think about one another. May it shape our lives. May our lives be built on your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.